Brother?
Preach the word, brother.
Good morning, family.
Good morning.
So that there is no confusion about who is speaking this morning, I was told to wear a suit. I asked Robert what it would take to preach here, and he said, "Can you wear a suit? We'll give it a shot." We bring greetings from La Mesa, Texas, just south of Lubbock, in the area of West Texas. We bring greetings from the congregation there. It's been a great blessing to be here. And thank you. We now have family in Alaska. Wherever we end up, we know we now have family here. We always did, but we're well acquainted with you all now, Thank you. So many blessings this week. We can't thank you enough. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, bless this day to your glory. Pray that our worship would be acceptable to you. Pray that the words spoken now and throughout the rest of the day will be your word, will be glorifying to you, and that we will all be edified and encouraged by studying what you have to say to us. Your plan is perfect, your will is perfect, and I pray that we would have the willingness and the obedience to love you and to trust you and to obey you. Thank you for Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. When I was in high school, we played a game called Q-tip ball. Same rules as baseball, the diamond and everything. However, you played with a large melon-sized bouncy ball, and your bat was a long stick with a giant ball on the end that was wrapped in tape. So you can see how it looks like a Q-tip, right? You're swinging a giant Q-tip as you play this game. It was a great indoor game because it was bouncy, it was soft. The only downside was, though, is you could throw the ball at someone and you could get them out by hitting them with the Q-tip ball. So we played this in the wintertime in our PE classes. And one time I was up to bat, and I was at home plate, and I swung and I hit, and it looked like it was going to be a home run, right? So that's great, up over the first baseman. And the ball was traveling up, and I started my home run trot, and all of a sudden it hit one of the rafters in the gym. And it stopped, and it started to fall. Just it stopped right there, and it started to fall downwards. And there the first baseman was, waiting to catch it. And so you've got two options at this point. You can go ahead and run it out anyway, the slim chance that he's going to muff the ball and you'll be safe. Or you can just stand there at first base, don't waste your time, stand there, wait for him to catch it, and then go take your spot. Riding the pine again, because obviously that's what you deserve if you're going to bounce the ball off of the rafter. I don't know if we have any baseball coaches in here. This seems to apply in different sports as well. But what do you tell your kids when they hit a fly ball? Any hit, what do you tell them to do? You tell them, you run it out. You run it out every single time. Sometimes isn't it easier, though, to not run it out? Isn't it easier to do that? But we tell them, run it out every single time, because sometimes a bad situation can turn out to be really good. And no matter how bad, how much of a looper you hit just a minute ago, and how sure you were of it being out, if they don't catch it, guess what? You're on base, and you have an opportunity to do some good for the team. And so I guess it takes a little faith to run out the fly ball, does it not? Turn with your Bibles to me to Jeremiah chapter 32. Jeremiah, the prophet, was in a bad situation. He was in a bit of a fly ball situation, if you'll allow me to make the connection. Jeremiah lived in approximately 600 BC. He lived in the tribe of Judah and in the holy city of Jerusalem. Here is Jeremiah's situation, starting in verse 1. Jeremiah chapter 32, verse 1. This is the word that came from Jeremiah, from the Lord, in the 10th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, which was the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar. The army of the king of Babylon was then besieging Jerusalem, and Jeremiah the prophet was confined in the courtyard of the guard in the royal palace of Judah. Now Zedekiah, king of Judah, had imprisoned him there, Jeremiah. And Zedekiah said, "Why do you prophesy as you do? You say, 'This is what the Lord says, I'm about to hand over this city to the king of Babylon, and he will capture it.' Zedekiah, king of Judah, will not escape out of the hands of the Babylonians, but will certainly be handed over to the king of Babylon, and will speak with him face to face and see him with his own eyes. He will take Zedekiah to Babylon, where he will remain until I deal with him, declares the Lord. If you fight against the Babylonians, you will not succeed." Notice verses 1 and 2 here. Notice Jeremiah's situation. Where was he confined? He was confined to a courtyard. He couldn't leave. The king and all of the people in Israel were ignoring Jeremiah's message. And Jerusalem was surrounded by her enemy, the Babylonians. It was an incredibly dark time, a time of famine and despair. Overall, it seems that there would be a sense of discouragement. They're about to fall right into the hands of the Babylonians. Have you ever had a day like Jeremiah's? You're confined. It feels like your hands are tied. Of course, you've probably never had a boss that's been upset at you, right? Jeremiah's boss is upset with him. The city is surrounded. He's hemmed in by pressures from the outside. And no one's listening to him. Have you ever had a day like that? Now, Jerusalem and Jeremiah, they're not out yet, okay? The ball hasn't been caught just yet, but it's only a matter of time before Nebuchadnezzar comes in, and it's only a matter of time before Jeremiah's condition, it appears, will change for the worse. So there's the setting of our lesson today. This is Jeremiah's situation. And in verses 6 through 15, God says, "Okay, Jeremiah, here's what I'm going to tell you to do." Verse 6 of Jeremiah 32. Jeremiah said, "The word of the Lord came to me. Hanamel, son of Shallum, your uncle, is going to come to you and say, 'Buy my field at Anathoth, because as nearest relative it is your right and it is your duty to buy it.' Then, just as the Lord had said, my cousin Hanamel came to me in the courtyard of the guard and said, 'Buy my field at Anathoth in the territory of Benjamin, since it is your right to redeem and possess it. Buy it for yourself.' I knew that this was the word of the Lord, so I bought the field at Anathoth from my cousin Hanamel and weighed out for him 17 shekels of silver. I signed and sealed the deed, had it witnessed, and weighed out the silver on the scales. I took the deed of purchase, the sealed copy containing the terms and conditions, as well as the unsealed copy, and I gave this deed to Baruch, son of Neriah, the son of Maaseiah, in the presence of my cousin Hanamel and of the witnesses who had signed the deed, and of all the Jews sitting in the courtyard of the guard. In their presence I gave Baruch these instructions. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Take these documents, both the sealed and unsealed copies of the deed of purchase, and put them in a clay jar so they will last a long time. For this is what the Lord Almighty says, the God of Israel says, houses, fields, and vineyards will again be bought in this land." So notice verses 6 and 8. In the midst of despair, in the midst of this hopeless situation, God tells Jeremiah to do something. God tells Jeremiah that a relative of his is going to ask him to purchase some land, to buy some land. And so as Jerusalem is about to be destroyed, God says, "Jeremiah, I want you to go into the realty business. I want you to buy and I want you to sell some land. And not only do I want you to buy it and sell it, but it is your duty and it is your right to do this service, to buy, to redeem, and to possess this field." Jeremiah is in jail. Does that seem to be a problem? Jerusalem is about to be destroyed. Notice in verse 24 and then in 28 through 29, See how the siege ramps are built up to take the city. Because of the sword, famine, and plague, the city will be handed over to the Babylonians who are attacking it. What you said has happened, as you now see. Verse 28. Therefore, this is what the Lord says. I am about to hand this city over to the Babylonians and to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, who will capture it. The Babylonians who are attacking the city will come in and set it on fire. They will burn it down, along with the houses where the people provoked me to anger by burning incense on the roofs to Baal and by pouring out drink offerings to other gods. Verse 19, why is God going to do this? Great are your purposes and mighty are your deeds. Your eyes are open to all the ways of men. You reward everyone according to his conduct and as his deeds deserve. That's why God is going to do it, because he's a just God. But isn't this a strange idea for God to come to Jeremiah and to say, I want you to purchase this land, when inevitably, what's going to happen to the land? It's going to be captured. It's going to be destroyed. It's going to be lost. How do we react? How good are we when we face a difficult situation at asking the right question of God? When I find something difficult in Scripture, when my life is difficult and it's not going the way I want, I don't say, God, what is your purpose? I get frustrated with God. And I think, God, why are you doing this to me? And this is unfair, and I shouldn't have to go through this. What's the right question to ask? I think the right question to ask is, what is God's purpose? So here's Jeremiah 32, and our question for today is, God, what's going on? What's your purpose today? I think there's two meanings that we can find in this section here. I think there's an everyday practical application that we can make, and there's also a pretty significant religious application that we can make as well. Let's begin in verses 9 through 14. And let's notice what Jeremiah is doing. He's doing something that is fairly complicated. We read through the details in verses 9 through 14. And Jeremiah goes to a lot of detail here. And sometimes we skim over these details. But buying land was a complicated process. Is it still a complicated process today? You got to get the money, and you got to work through the realtor, and you got to deal with the seller, and maybe you have to go to a mortgage company or the bank, and maybe you have to get an attorney involved so it's all legal, and you got to keep the documents safe, and you got to have witnesses for the documents, and I'm sure I could go on about how complicated it is. Notice Jeremiah's detail. What does he do with the money? He weighs it out very carefully, and he says, this is how much you need. I'm going to weigh this out appropriately. He writes up terms and conditions that are to be followed. There's a deed, and this deed has to be signed, and this deed has to be sealed, and it all has to happen in the presence of witnesses, correct? And then what does he do? I love this part here. After he's done all this, he goes and he takes a copy and he puts it into a jar for safekeeping. He protects all of this that's going to happen. He sure went to a lot of detail for a transaction that's going to be meaningless here in a couple of years, didn't he? Let's think a little bit about the act of buying land. Is that, maybe it's an extraordinary effort, but buying and selling land and homes, it goes on all the time. I would say it's a fairly ordinary occurrence. Business as usual. Jeremiah is buying property. It's something that is done all the time. It's a part of regular life in a time when life is anything but regular. And so let's pay attention to what God has Jeremiah doing. Life is difficult, life is hard, and God says, Jeremiah, I want you to continue to do everyday things. I want you to continue to go about your life, and I want you to continue to live, and I want you to continue to work. And it's interesting to me how God takes ordinary transactions, ordinary activities, ordinary lives, and what does He do? Does He leave them ordinary? He turns them into something extraordinary, doesn't He? He takes this life, this normal transaction, and He says, I'm going to bless this, and something wonderful that we can all learn from is going to come from this transaction. course, Jeremiah could say, the situation is incredibly unfair, God, and it's incredibly unfortunate. You know, a lot of people aren't even following the rules of the city, let alone following your rules right now. So why do we have to pay attention to them? Surely in this difficult situation where no one is doing what they're supposed to, surely we don't have to follow the rules today. And so when circumstances are frustrating, when we find ourselves in flyball circumstances, right? We're standing at the plate and it looks like it's all for nothing. What are we tempted to do? I think we're tempted to stop working. I think we're tempted to be lazy. I think we're tempted to stop caring. We're tempted to stop thinking and being creative. We withdraw within ourselves. We push others away, whether that's through an outward anger or through stonewalling, some kind of inward focus. And we also say, you know, I'm going to abide my rules. It's time to be like the turtle, you know, bring it all in and I'm going to do things my way. Life gets hard. That's part of life. And sometimes the choices of others make our circumstances difficult. But what does God tell Jeremiah to do? He says, Jeremiah, you keep working. You keep caring. You keep thinking and you keep being creative. Don't get lazy. Be sure to draw yourself closer to others. Do things the right way, Jeremiah. Don't cut corners. You still need to be the right person. And you can be the right person by doing this everyday, normal, ordinary transaction in the right way. Pay attention to the details. That's the ordinary meaning. I think we can all take something from there. But if you notice in verse 7, Hanamel says something interesting to Jeremiah. He says, by my field, because as nearest relative, it is what? It is your duty and it is your right. So flip over to Leviticus chapter 25. There's something very, very significant here about what Jeremiah is asked to do. Leviticus chapter 25, starting in verse 23. The land must not be sold permanently because the land is mine, and you are but aliens and my tenants. This is God speaking. He says, throughout the country that you held as possession, you must provide for the redemption of the land. God said it's your responsibility. He says, in the case that one of your countrymen becomes poor and sells some of his property, his nearest relative is to come and redeem what his countryman has sold. So if a man becomes poor and he can't take care of this land that is his, in order to keep the land from going to waste, in order to keep it from going barren, and in order to keep it in whose possession? In God's possession, what has to happen? The law provides for the protection of this land. It says that the nearest relative needs to come and purchase this and care for it and take care of it. That's the situation that Jeremiah finds himself in right now. And so, buying of property, it was Jeremiah's religious duty as a chosen child of God. And so, by buying the property, by purchasing it, Jeremiah was displaying his faith in God, and he was displaying respect for the law by fulfilling this. By buying and redeeming and possessing this land, it was good for Jeremiah. It was good for his faith. It was good for God's people. Notice here he says redeeming. Now redeeming is that's a pretty loaded word. It's got a lot of meaning and significance. God's people were in Egypt and they were slaves and they were told to do hard work and hard labor. And what did God do with them? He redeemed them by turning them from slaves into a conquering, victorious nation that marched right into the land of Canaan and took it for its possession. He redeemed them. When they were nothing, he made them something amazing. God did the same thing, and he will do the same thing for Jeremiah's people. They're in exile right now. They have nothing. Their temple is destroyed, and yet God is going to redeem them. He's going to bring them from the terrible place that's described in Daniel and in Isaiah and in so many other passages, and he is going to redeem them. Do we have any experience with redemption as the Lord's body today? Does that word mean anything to us? We were once lost in sin, so much so that if you remember in Romans 7, what does Paul say about our attitude? We did the things that we hated, and we did not do the things that we loved. We were so gone that we couldn't even make the right decisions. And yet we are able, through God's redemption, to stand whole and to stand complete and to make right decisions and to be a part of His body. That same word, redeem, is what Jeremiah is doing with this land. He's taking something that is worth nothing. It's worth even less because it's about to be destroyed. And he is going to invest his time and his energy and make this land worth something. When it was worth nothing, Jeremiah is going to make it worth something. God, through Jeremiah, is going to make it worth something. Remember, Jeremiah was sacrificing something of his own to provide for his spiritual family. And this selfless act helped the land to maintain its value and to keep it in God's possession. So great, we have some religious significance, we have some moral significance, they're all tied in together. But what's still going to happen a couple years from now in Israel? They're still going to be destroyed, they're still going to be taken into captivity. So we come back to our question, God, what is your purpose? What is your purpose here? Verse 19. We're going to go over three here, and we're going to talk about the purpose for Jeremiah, and then we're going to talk about the purpose for ourselves. We're going to see if we can make some application here. Okay, verse 19. Jeremiah 32, verse 19. Great are your purposes and mighty are your deeds. Your eyes are open to all the ways of men. You reward everyone according to his conduct and as his deeds deserve. The first purpose is for Jeremiah to exercise his faith. Jeremiah's spiritual health depends upon his willingness to obey God, regardless of the circumstances. And by doing this act, he is reminded of the fact that God rewards those who do right and he punishes those who do wrong. He's actually living out this idea. Okay, so it's an exercise in faith for Jeremiah. That's number one. Number two, verses 39 through 41. 39 says, I will give them singleness of heart and action so that they will always fear me for their own good and the good of their children after them. I will make an everlasting covenant with them, and I will never stop doing good to them. And I will inspire them to fear me so that they will never turn away from me. Number two was exercising faith. Number one was exercising faith. Number two is know God is at work. And notice here what God says. He says, I will give them a singleness of heart and a singleness of what? Heart and action. Does your heart always follow the actions? Do you always feel like doing the thing that you ought to do? You don't. But listen to what God says. He says, I'm going to make those one. I'm going to make you feel good about doing the right thing rather than feeling good about doing the wrong thing or feeling bad about doing the right thing. It's amazing that God is going to do this. He's going to say, Jeremiah, if you want to feel like doing the right thing, then what do you need to do? You need to go do the right thing, and the feeling will follow afterwards. That's how you make your feelings line up with your actions, is you go do the right thing. Doesn't that make you fear God? I mean, He made us this way. He made us this way, that if we go do the right thing, the feeling is going to come later. You can actually control. It's not just go feel right, it's go do the right thing, and the feeling will follow. Jeremiah is exercising his faith. Jeremiah is knowing that God is at work in any circumstance. Number three, verses 43 to 44. Once more, fields will be bought in this land of which you say it is a desolate waste, without men or animals, for it has been handed over to the Babylonians. Fields will be bought for silver, and deeds will be signed and sealed and witnessed in the territory of Benjamin, in the villages around Jerusalem, in the towns of Judah, and in the towns of the hill country of the western foothills and of the Negev, because I will restore their fortunes, declares the Lord. The redemption or ruin, okay, there's a slash there, redemption or ruin of others depends upon Jeremiah's willingness to do what he's supposed to do. The well-being of God's people is tied into the actions of Jeremiah. And so Jeremiah has to invest in people. He has to invest in land. Because someday, this land is going to be of value again in Jerusalem. Someday, this is going to be a great place. And so though Jerusalem was desolate, guess what? Jerusalem was Jeremiah's mission field. That was his primary mission field. And if Jeremiah stepped back and he looked at Jerusalem through the world's eyes, what did he see? He saw hopelessness. He saw weakness. He saw sickness. He saw something that was of no value. But if Jeremiah listens to God and he sees Jerusalem through God's eyes, what does he see? He sees that defeat will go away and that victory will come. And that again, land will be bought and sold in this place. And so, at great expense to his bank account, let's just pretend he had a bank account, at great expense to his personal property, at great expense to his social standing, and at great expense to his job security, Jeremiah invests in other people. He invests in what God wants him to. So God wants Jeremiah to run out every fly ball. Why? Because it's an exercise in faith, is it not? And God also reminds him that he says, I'm always at work. Even in a city that's facing destruction, I am at work. Amen. And the third thing he says, obedience, your obedience can make the difference in the redemption or the ruin of somebody else. Now, it's not all up to you, but you have a hand to play in that. So can we find application here? Can we learn anything from the life of Jeremiah? I sure hope so. He was a great man, and I would hate for his example to go wasted. And so I hope we can all find application here. All right, let's go down the three. Let's talk about exercising faith. How do we exercise our faith today? Well, sharing the gospel. And I don't mean to say sharing the gospel is limited to one thing. If you don't sit down and have a Bible study, it means you're not sharing the gospel. How did Jesus share the gospel with people? Do we just have stories of one long Bible study in the gospels? He ate with people and he lived with people and he taught people and he went on journeys with people and he challenged people. And so whatever, maybe it's your home and it's your children. Maybe it's your shop that you work in. Maybe it's your schoolhouse. I don't know. But sharing your faith in that situation by living the right way and doing the right things, that is an exercise in faith. Sharing the gospel, even when it's hard or reaps little reward, is crucial to your life as a disciple. And even if you get one response out of 100, you got to keep going. Because if you stop, you not only lose the one, but who else do you lose if you stop? You lose yourself as well. Exercising your faith. Number two, feelings will follow your actions. If you want to know God's work, if you want to be a part of God's work, then do the right thing. You read most any marriage book, and the marriage book will say, if you want to continue to feel love and be romantic with your spouse, sit around and hope for it. No, you go do something that's loving, and you go do something that's romantic. If you want to have fun and enjoy being with your spouse, sit around and watch TV all the time? No, plan something that's enjoyable. And the feelings will follow. I think that's true in our faith as well. That we have to go act, and we have to go do the right work, and the right feelings about that will follow. Number three, others are depending upon us. And so God expects us to invest here in Wasilla. And He expects us to invest in the surrounding communities, whatever those communities may look like. Because God's always going to be at work in this town. Amen? God will always be at work here. And so you invest money, but you also invest time and you invest relationship. And that involves empathy, and that involves understanding. And if you do those things, hopefully sometime you will get to invest teaching and doctrine in that life as well. And so the lesson today for you and for me as well, God's word is speaking to us all, is go and take the first step. Okay, don't imagine yourself in some far-off place doing God's work or in some different situation. Where are you going to be Monday that you can do these things, that you can invest in God's people? Because remember where we were when God first invested in us. Okay? And so we have to see people through those same circumstances. And remember that as you go about your work and as you do these things, just like Jeremiah was doing this, it wasn't Jeremiah that turned the ordinary into something godly and extraordinary. It was God who did it. And so go about your work and have faith that God will take what you do in your life and your way of sharing the gospel and your example, and He is going to turn that into something amazing and extraordinary. Amen? Let's pray together. Holy Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for Jeremiah. What a great man of faith in such a difficult time. I pray that we would exercise our faith each day. I pray that we would know that You are always at work in our lives. And I pray that You would remind us each day that Your family depends upon us. The redemption of Your family depends upon what we do each day. Help us as Your church to go into our lives on Monday and to go about our lives and share the gospel and to be the people that You would have us to be. Thank You for Your Son. Thank You for Your Word. Pray these things in Your Son's name. Amen. So I guess we get to go eat. We hope you will stay for lunch. Hope you'll stay for lunch afterwards. We'll come back for class. And we're going to talk about James chapter 1. We're going to talk about pure and undefiled religion. And so I hope you will stay for that as well. The last thing I would like to say, and I hope this is true everywhere, but the church is a lot more like a hospital than it is like a hall of fame. Is it not? And so we're here to help people in need. We're here to help those who need God's help, because we all have needed God's help and we all continually need God's help. And so if there is any need today, if you have a private need, please come and see one of the elders and get that attended to. But if you need to publicly express something, then now is the time, and you will not be judged, but you will be helped and you will be loved. We're glad you're here today, and we hope as we sing our invitation song that you will come forward. Let's stand and sing.